usually look at a short passage or even a text, like a verse. And so you're really zeroing in on something. But on other occasions, sometimes it's good to look at the bigger picture and to look at things with a wide angle lens. As some of you know, I'm a fan of Crystal Palace, and a few years ago now, I was a Palace season ticket holder in South London with my son, and we had seats really, really close to the front at the Holmesdale end. Some of this will mean absolutely nothing to some of you, and I indulge me for a moment. You know, just fantastic time. We're really close to the front, and you could see the details so closely. You could see the players' faces. You could hear the crunch of the tackle. You could hear the shouts. We had tremendous seats right up close. And then, amazingly, wonderfully, Palace started to make a bit of progress through the FA Cup, and we got to the FA Cup semi-final, and I got tickets for Wembley with my son. So exciting. And saw on the ticket, sort of, tier 19, row Z, and didn't really think too much about it. But when you go to the new Wembley, it's absolutely massive, and the stands are so tall, and you've got the tickets, and think, well, it looks like this way, and you go up, and you go up, and you think, is this where we're going to come out? No, there are more stairs. You go up, and you go up. Is this where we're going to come out? No. Up, and up, and up, and round, and round, and eventually you come out where your seats are, and you sort of peer over, and you think, oh, we're quite a long way from the pitch here. Are we going to be able to see anything at all? And then the players come out, and they look like ants running around. I wasn't quite sure initially, are they Watford players, or are those the Palace players? I can't quite work it out. And eventually you sort of suss out who's who, and you think, we're a long way away from the pitch here. What are we going to see? And what have I paid for these tickets? And basically, you need binoculars to see the action. But then when it starts, you realize that you've got a different view, a different perspective. You're seeing things in a different way. Rather than the sort of the grunt and the crash and the tackle and the shouts of people seeing things really, really close, you've actually got a wide-angle view of everything. And, you know, the ball's on the left, but you can see that there's space on the right. And so you're shouting, switch the play. Of course, you're half a mile from the pitch, so nobody in the next seat's going to be hearing what you say. But you actually see things differently. You see the formation, you see the players, you see the ebb and flow of the game in a different way and in a new way. And for this series, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do, as Scott said, the big story and the big issue. So it's going to be three on the big story and then three on the big issues in July. And what we're going to look at, we're going to think about creation and fall today. We are going to look next week about how, following the catastrophe of the fall, God begins to build back. And God's people, God's place, God's land, that's God's plan. And he begins to put it into effect. But it's only a shadow of what is to come when Jesus comes. And that's the final session when we look at salvation and new creation. So obviously it's going to be a little bit sketchy, it's going to be fast-paced, but I'm so excited by this. And if we appreciate the Bible's storyline, the Bible's plot line, the big story, then we will have a greater appreciation of where the individual passages and verses fit in. And we'll be able to look at the big issues in the context of the Bible's overall narrative. So that's where we're going. And we're going to look for just a few moments now at creation and fall. If you do have a Bible with you, it might be good to have that open or to have it up on a device, because I'm going to refer to a few verses that Sam hasn't read to us. So creation, first of all. God creates everything, the whole cosmos, by the power of his word, and it is good. It's not flawed in any way. In the reading that we have, we see that it's pleasing and it's good. And in Genesis 1, there is that repeated refrain through the days of creation: God sees and it's good. God saw and it was good. And then at the end, God saw and it was very good. God's goodness shown in creation. Man and woman are created and they are in harmony together. Work is to be done, but it is work like we don't really know it today. It's not work that is grunt and grind and blood, sweat and tears, work that is marred and spoiled, work that is full of injustice. It is work that is productive and fruitful and life-giving. And there is rest. God's creation is perfect. God's creation is good. And man and woman are the pinnacle of God's creation. They are created in his own image. And just stepping back from the individual verses, the space that is given to the man and the woman in Genesis 1 and 2. Incredible mountains are created, and they're just mentioned in a word or in a few words. The glory of creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, and it's all there. And yet the space that is given to mankind, to men and women, is extraordinary. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Psalm 8, which in some ways is a creation psalm, says this: what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you cared for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with honor and glory. One of the ways of interpreting that psalm is using it to speak of the Lord Jesus, and the New Testament picks it up in that way. But it's also speaking about humankind, about women and men together, and how God has crowned us with glory and honor. We are made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the wonderful good news I want to share right at the outset is that creation is good, creation is very good, and men and women, you and me, we are the pinnacle of God's creation, made in his image. God made us, and he loves us. And that's an extraordinary thing. That's so exciting. I hope you're excited as we think about these things today. And one of the things, and we see it here so clearly, is that part of the dignity of men and women is that we are able to choose. We are not created as robots, as automatons. We are able to choose to follow God's way or not to follow God's way. There is one thing that God says, don't do that. And it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing that they're not meant to take and eat. And so there is freedom of choice. God created everything. He created it good. We are the pinnacle of God's good creation. And he has created us with a freedom, with a dignity. Such is God's love for you and for me. But then, as we heard, things go wrong. And there is a fall. There is a catastrophic fall. John Mark Comer is so good on this passage. I've been reading him recently. And he talks about, you know, what's the essence of what is going on here? What is the temptation that the devil in the form of the serpent brings? And the temptation is fundamentally twofold. Firstly, it is to doubt God's word. Did God really say, you will surely not die? God said this. Did he really? God said this. But actually, he got it wrong. He's not playing straight with you. God, according to the devil, is lying. So there is a temptation to doubt God's word. And then secondly, and linked to this, there is a temptation to doubt God's goodness. God actually, by withholding this thing from you, is wanting to cramp your style and spoil your fun. He's a bit of a cosmic policeman with his hand upraised saying, no, you will not, because I want to keep you in a box and I want to lord it over you in some authoritative wrong way. God's goodness is doubted. The temptation comes. Doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness. And we see what happens. The first woman and the first man fall. And they try and point the finger of blame. There's a bit of doggerel that says this. The woman tried to blame the man. The man tried to blame the woman. The man tried to blame the woman. The punchline here, which I'm working my way towards, is the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, which is sort of okay, but it would have been much better if I'd have got the first bit right. I do apologize. You get where I was going with this. And maybe next week I will try it again and I will get it right, but I'm not going to try it again now. It went badly wrong. Maybe this is an illustration of the fall. So it went wrong. It didn't work out well for Adam or for Eve. And there is a cursing that happens because of what they have done. And their relationship is spoiled. That relationship that was a relationship of harmony and mutuality and respect and deep, deep love is now spoiled. And the work that they were doing, there's still work to do, but it's spoiled because the very ground is cursed. It's as if the world has been put out of kilter. It still reflects the glory of God. Men and women are still made in God's image, but it's marred and it's spoiled. The poet has said this, that people are leopard spotted with unkindness. And there's something very powerful about that. That sense that we are shot through with something that is wrong. And actually, like a leopard can't change its spots, there's nothing really that we can do about it. Does this narrate one-off events at the beginning of time? Absolutely. The world is spoiled. The world is mired. As the early church wrestled with the gospel story, they developed an understanding of sin called original sin. Augustine, the North African bishop, talked about this. The sense that from the beginning, things are off. So it narrates something that happens at the beginning of time that needs to be sorted out. But also, we can point the finger as well. We can point the finger at Adam. We can point the finger at the devil. We can point the finger at Eve. But actually, as people say, if you point the finger, then there are other fingers that are pointing back at you. And yes, this happened at the beginning of time, but yes, it is repeated life after life, day after day in our own lives. We rebel against God. This is not popular, and I'm deeply aware of this. And this is one of the areas where the Bible's narrative, the Bible's plotline, the Bible's truth cuts against the way that we think about ourselves today. But it's something that we need to reckon with and we need to understand alongside the grace and the wonder and the dignity that we have as human beings. Tim Keller says this, and I'll try and get this right, that we are, well, in some versions of this quotation, he says more wicked, but more sinful and more flawed than we ever realized, but more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. More sinful, more flawed than we ever realized, more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And I think our culture would almost say, you know, that's wrong on both counts. It's a much thinner view that we don't see ourselves as sinful, but we struggle to see ourselves as loved. And the Christian understanding of how we are has more depth and more height. Puritans talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and they were onto something, actually. Even to say the word Puritan today, people think that you're joyless and you're miserable and you're against dancing and against Christmas and all this sort of thing. But actually, there is something that they were onto about the depth of our failings and our flaws. The Bible talks about that. The Bible is unsparingly honest about us as humans. But the wonderful, amazing, overabundant good news is that we are more loved than we ever, ever realized. And we are more loved in Jesus. This is where we are going to come to an end today. So we've got creation and we've got fall. But there is prophecy here in these verses of something that is to come. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's an enigmatic verse, especially so because the Hebrew is very difficult to translate what exactly is being said here. But clearly there is some sort of victory that is being prophesied. The offspring, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. You will strike his heel, or you will bruise his heel, devil. But actually the decisive victory is going to be won by the offspring of the woman. God has already shown his continuing love, his continuing care of Adam and Eve by making clothes for them. An extraordinary, sensitive, personal thing for God to do. And God is intimately involved. Yes, men and women have rebelled. They've walked away from doing things God's way because they think they know best, and they're going to find out that things are going to go horribly, horribly wrong. But God still cares. God still loves. God has not abandoned his people. And he prophesies right here in Genesis 3, that a time is coming, well, someone will come, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, and he will win a decisive victory over Satan. We believe that this verse is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who dies on the cross and wins the victory over sin and death and hell and the devil. God does not abandon his people. Yes, they're flawed. Yes, they're sinful. Yes, they've messed up. But yes, they continue to be loved and accepted. And one day God is going to come in the person of his Son, and he is going to defeat the devil once and for all and reopen the way into the presence of God. The garden, the entrance is blocked, but it's not going to be like that forever. The way is going to be open right into the presence of God. God's rule, well, people have rebelled against it, but God is going to come, Jeremiah 31, and he's going to write his law on their minds and their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and they will be his people again. Creation and fall, but there is wonderful, superabundant hope. How do you see yourself? This is where we're going to finish off. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sort of an ordinary Joe or an ordinary Jane who's just sort of going on through life, not doing anything particularly bad, and yeah, God's probably going to be happy with that? The Bible wants to challenge that in two ways. God, Jesus, wants to challenge that in two ways. Wants to say, first of all, that actually you're more flawed than you realize. You've messed up. And to use the Bible's words, it is sin. That word with the big I in the middle. When I put me, myself, I first. When I go my own way rather than God's way. And there is a judgment to come. And so God challenges us on that level. But he also challenges us on another level. If we think we're an ordinary Joe, an ordinary Jane, God says, absolutely not. You are special. You are precious in my sight. You are created to be the pinnacle of creation. You are created in my image. And one day, I came in Jesus, and I loved you, and I died for you, and you can know me as Saviour and Lord. More flawed, more sinful than we ever realized, but more loved in Jesus than we ever could dream of, than we ever could hope for. We're going to look at how this unfolds in the story of the Bible in the weeks that lie ahead. But for now, I'm going to hand back to Scott, and he's going to bring our service to a conclusion. Well, of course, the children are coming back in, so there's more to come.
Thank you, Peter.